for revelation, for insight. We thank you today that you are here to give us help in knowing the Father, to give us help in knowing the Son, to give us help to refocus our energy and our heart towards the things that really matter. Today, Lord, we thank you, Holy Spirit. We say, come and do that and more. Have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we talked a little bit last week, and we had what I would call lessons a little bit from weak faith. We talked about Gideon and Gideon's story out of Judges 6 and 7 and how it kind of corresponds with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. So we'll just start in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 26. This is just kind of the text that we were kind of looking at last week. But 1 Corinthians 1, 26, he's talking to the church, talking to you and I. And he says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Okay, so you're called, but understand, it's not because you're wise, mighty, or noble. All right, just checking in there. Because God doesn't call the wise and the mighty and the noble. He calls the average and the normal and the weak. He calls just humans who don't think that they are something or who might discover after they're called that they really aren't. It says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Again, this isn't to beat anybody up. This isn't to say how horrible we are as people. But this is to get a reality check from God's perspective, what the condition of humanity is, a baseline, if you will, for where we start, not because we're so accomplished, so wise, so anything. He says, weak things, base things, foolish things, despised things. Not normally the identity statement we like to profess over ourselves, right? I am foolish and weak and despised. But nonetheless, something that has to be considered. Not to beat people down, but I think Jesus is the smart one in the room. He's the one that says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And when we have a comparison about who's got the wisdom, the smart guy, when Jesus tells him, what I want you to do, we got to pay taxes. I want you to go fishing. And the smart guy would go, Jesus, you don't understand. We need to go sell something. We need to go work. We need to go do something to get some money because we got to pay taxes. And Jesus says, no, what we need to do is go fishing. Like my kind of guy, all right? Because you're going to catch a fish and there's going to be a coin in its mouth. Can you imagine being that guy? Where are you going? Well, going to go fishing. How come? Pay taxes. Huh? Yeah. I'm going to go down here. Now, I know you're going to have this hard to believe, but Jesus told me if I go fishing, I'm going to catch a fish with money in its mouth. Oh, yeah. That sounds totally logical. I mean, you're the guy that's got your fishing pole. I'm going to go catch the fish with the money in its mouth. Nothing about this makes sense. You just got to be dumb enough to believe. You just got to be foolish enough to go, I'm just going to trust Jesus that he said. Worked out great. But that in-between moment where you're continuing to act as if it's normal to do something this ridiculous and your pride and your self-esteem and your reputation, all those things are just kind of wafting off in the tide as you cast out there and going, I can't believe I'm doing this. And everybody else going, that guy is a nut. Until the fish opens his mouth and there's a coin in it. And wisdom is proven right by her children. There's an end of the story that looks radically different than the middle of the story. And that, to me, is one of the things that God wants us to remember when we think about this brief time that we have on the earth, is that there's this beginning, and for some of you, it might be different, but for most of us that have been walking with the Lord a few years, the first part of the walk, I can remember in the early days, and I'll just say it this way, I got saved in the 80s, so, you know, we're four decades along now, and in the 80s, I had this revelation that I'm saved and I'm young, and by the time I'm in my 60s, I'll probably be walking on water and raising the dead. My children will never know sickness, and I'll probably be so prosperous because my faith will have been so huge that nothing, not even Satan himself or any evil thing, will be able to withstand the power of my proclamation and faith, because 40 years knowing God, I will be super Christian. Me too, yeah. Anybody remember those early days where you could, you're just going to overcome all things by the power? But the problem is, that wasn't God's story. That was my story. That was a religious story that somebody told me, trying to get me to, you know, kind of believe their deal. The reality was, I've got four decades of discovering something, my weakness. I've got four decades of discovering it's only by the grace of God that anything of any significance is accomplished. Faith the size of the grain of a mustard seed, because that's basically the size of it, is all that's necessary, but it's got to be maintained. It's got to be cultivated. God, I just trust you. I just trust you. This doesn't look at all like I thought it would. Lord, I can't believe the disappointment, the loss, the pain, the suffering. I cannot, would have never fathomed the difficulty. I would have never fathomed the loss and the heartache. Now, I'm not trying to, you know, rain on your parade here, folks, but life has these things in it, Christian and non-Christian alike. The life in God, the Christian experience, the born again life, is not a get out of jail free card for all things hard in life. It really isn't. And sometimes we just need to kind of reconfigure, okay, what is it then? And it's not a just get into heaven free card and just grit your teeth until he comes. It's not that either. It's a invitation into encountering and receiving grace day by day, moment by moment, because of a relationship that's been made possible by the blood of Jesus. I can't tell you over the years how many people that I've met and talked to, and they're disappointed because they discovered that they weren't a very good Christian. They're weak, and they don't read their Bible like they should, and they don't pray like they should, and they don't want to do godly things nearly as much as they ought to. And they're pretty much decided that, well, I mean, I might be in, but God probably doesn't like me very much, and I'm mostly a failure in his eyes. He's mostly sad or mad about my Christianity. It's like, wait a minute. We're missing something. It's by grace you were saved through faith, and by grace that you live your life through faith. It's not by performance. It's not by perfection. You're not measured by God on how many chapters of your Bible you read this week. You're not measured or loved by God by how many hours you spent in prayer this week. You're not measured or loved by God by anything you do, because when it comes to doing, Jesus already did it. What needed to be done for the love of God, the Spirit of God, the forgiveness of God to cleanse you, to wash you, and to include you in the family has been done. And you receive that by faith, and you continue to live it by faith. God loves me, even in my weakness, even in my shortcoming, even in my failure. It doesn't say there, though. I just want to say it that way. When you begin to investigate this love and this grace that is so powerful, that could love you in your weakness, this love and this grace, that could empower you in your imperfection, this love and this grace that actually includes you in the family, though you know you should be disqualified, it does something on the inside of you. It causes you to say, I need to learn more about this love and this grace. When you get done with shaming and blaming, when you get done with deflecting or trying harder, when you get done with all of the human things we try to do to somehow measure up and throw ourselves on the mercy of God and say, God, I'll never measure up. He goes, I've been trying to tell you that. Jesus measured up. Now come and know him. Come embrace him. Come and discover what a life filled with grace looks like, and quit trying to earn a place that you could never earn, but it's already been acquired for you by grace through faith. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. See, he's chosen, and the thing, you know, when we looked at Gideon's story from the aspect of what Paul describes here, using weak and foolish things to put to shame that the world calls wise and mighty. One statement causes me to wonder here, out of all these, they're all awesome. I didn't talk a lot about it last week, but the verse 28, the base things of the world and the things despised God has chosen. We're talking about things that are despised by the world, like humility, like kindness, like weakness, like meekness, like gentleness, like anything that doesn't pose as being, you know, flashy or powerful, despised by the world. And this statement, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Okay? A peculiar statement if you actually look at it for a moment. Things that are not, bringing to nothing things that are. Okay, so what is a thing that is not? Things that are not bring to nothing things that are. I mean, I just am that guy who's going to ask the question, well, what's a thing that's not? Because my head is kind of spinning right now, right? The things that are not are going to bring to nothing things that are. You just let that just settle on you a minute. Yeah, what is a thing that's not? How can a thing be a thing if it's not? This is a riddle. Do figure this out. No. This is the way I think, maybe one way to see it, the way I see it. The things that are not blank, fill in the blank. The things that are not logical, bringing down the things that are logical. The things that are not practical, bringing down the things that are practical. The things that are not popular, bringing down the things that are. The things that are not possible. The things that are not powerful. The things that are not wise. Things that are not esteemed. Bringing down the things that are. From a worldly, earthly view. It's almost easier to say, when we are believing God to fulfill a promise or perform his word, that this understanding needs to be in place. You don't have to start with anything to see something happen, except knowing that God can bring something from nothing. God can take things that are not and take down things that are. I think the church is going to have a great awakening in the days ahead. Don't just mean us. A great awakening in how self-reliant, how intellectual, how trusting in what we see with our eyes we've been. Ginormous ministries, ginormous works being done all in the strength of men, and all being able to tumble like a house of cards when true adversity comes. Giant organizations based on one person's idea or one person's personality or one group's ability to administrate this giant machinery, and when true persecution comes, when true difficulty comes, because it was built by the flesh, it will crash in the flesh. And I'm not trying to prophesy it. I'm just believing God has spoke to my heart that that is coming in the days ahead. And those who have trusted in a system, those who have trusted in the machinery, those who have trusted in the establishment and not into the Lord who brings up and sets down, will be devastated. But it will be a wonderful opportunity for authentic believers to stand and say, I know you thought that was Jesus, but that was a machine. But let me show you what Jesus looks like. And we're able in those hours, in those days, Daniel says it this way, to those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. They will shine like stars in the universe, and they will lead many to righteousness. And it's all about what happens at the end of the age, that whole prophetic hour there. But what has to happen, if you look at context, and that's always, we'll look at Gideon's story, doesn't matter whose story, there's always this. It's horrible going on in the hour. People are under discipline because they rejected God. They accepted demons. They worshiped and did idolatry to false gods. They rejected following God, and they're under judgment. They're under discipline. Things are going bad. And somebody says, well, let's just go God's way now that we've crashed and burned everything else. And God, in his mercy, first things what happens is people begin to cry out to God. It gets hard. When the house of cards tumbles, when the sandcastle crashes, somebody has enough sense to go, oh, what should we do? And they think, Joel, let's just cry out to God. Let's just have a solemn assembly. Let's just gather and say, God, I know we've jacked this thing all up, but somehow we believe that you're bigger than our mess. And God historically always comes and says, you're right. Thanks for remembering that I've always delivered you when you cried out. Thanks for remembering that I'm bigger than your problem and from recognizing that this problem didn't start with me. I had a path for you to walk. You decided to walk your own path. And now you're saying, God, help us because we've lost our way and I'll help you get back on the path. But remember, my instruction to you is for your good. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm not trying to be mean. You know, one of the things that's going on in the earth, Scripture tells us that in the last days, one of the things that'll take place is that men empowered, if you will, by demonic strongholds and ideas will seek to destroy ancient boundaries. Okay, again, it's a theme that's in there, but it basically says that there's certain things that are established in place that God calls right and wrong, and humanity will be so full of themselves that they will begin to test and to cast aside. Psalm 2 says, the nations rage and seek to cast off the fetters, seek to cast off the chains, seek to break all the rules that hold humanity in some semblance of normalcy. And yet right now, people can't understand why we've got this crazy idea that children, young children, can now go through sex changes, and little boys today who feel like they're a little girl can be mutilated and given drugs to somehow give them the ability to be something they're not. What is that? That is the testing, the pushing, the destroying, the moving of ancient boundaries. God made them male and female. You cannot change that. Yet those boundaries, we go, what is that? That is a prophetic word of the Lord. Not that he desired it, but he's saying this is what humanity does when they get so filled with themselves. They think they can be God unto themselves and change things. They get off path. But any point in time, humanity can cry out to me and I'll restore them. Any point in time, people can call out to me and I'll get them back on the path. And the question that we have for this day and this hour is, who's going to cry out? Because we know how to criticize. We know how to hide our heads in the sand. But do we know how to get a hold of the horns of the altar and cry out, oh God, if you don't intervene, we have no other hope. Oh God, we can't fix this. We can't. There's no political, economical, social solution to the crazy that we see going on. It's only by your divine intervention will there be any hope. Father, would you come even now? And his promise is, if my people who are called by my name, right? Humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. There's always hope, but the prescription still has to be taken. So, great hope, even in our weakness. We look at Gideon, We find out he's not gifted, he's not influential, he's not anything. He's not a good fighter, he's not smart. He just receives a calling from God via an angel while he's in this wine press. The angel shows up and tells him, we ended last week where he says, God is with you, mighty man of valor. And Gideon's debating him. He's like, you got the wrong dude. This is not, my tribe is the least tribe in all the tribes. My clan is the weakest of the tribe. I'm the weakest in that clan. There's nothing about me. You have definitely got the guy at the bottom of the totem pole. Yet, God said, no, you just haven't seen my plans yet. You're the least likely in the earthly sense. You're the most likely in the heavenly sense. Crazy thing about the story is that now he has, what I thought was, you know, just to be considered. So, you know, you and I, we're here in this day, and you're doing something that in a hidden place because you're afraid. And God shows up, the angel of the Lord shows up and says, hey, Joel, you know, we're down here in your basement. And I know, you know, you're afraid the neighbor's mad at you and you don't want, but God has a great plan for you. So I need you to come out of the basement and follow my plan. Okay. God comes to you and just says, John, I want you to do something. Most of us are going to say, wow, that's enough influence, right? That's enough of a motivation. The angel showed up and told me to do this. I've received my strength. I'm going to go. Not Gideon. Gideon's so stinking weak. He's so fearful. He says, well, if you're really going to do what you say you're going to do, tell me to do something. Okay. He says, get an offering. He gets an offering. And this angel literally takes this offering and causes fire to come up out of a rock and consume the offering. Right? This is a story. And Gideon's like, well, that's pretty impressive. I guess maybe I am the Lord's with me guy. You know, maybe I am. That's not enough yet. He says, well, if this is really what you're calling me to do, and he takes a fleece, and he's two different times, he says, I'm going to put the fleece out, and if it's got dew on it and everything else is dry, then I'll know it's you. Okay, he does that, and he's like, oh, no, that's not, there's another thing. I'm going to put the fleece out again, and if it's, you know, and it's the opposite, and if it's wet and everything's dry, if it's dry and everything's wet, I don't know which one is which right now, And I'm like, oh my gosh, Gideon, you are the wimpiest, wimpy guy I've ever heard of. I mean, like three confirmations ago, most of us would be like, all right, God, we're in. Okay. But he's just like, nah, you know, I'm not sure. We need to picture Gideon in the reality that he was not the big, strong. He wasn't Arnold Schwarzenegger in the spirit. You know, he was not, I'll be back. He was, I don't want to do this. He was Barney Fife, okay? So, but he's included in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we'll probably look at Hebrews 11 a little bit. It's called, a lot of people just in biblical terms call it the great hall of faith, or the faith hall of fame. I've heard it called that too. Because all of these characters, biblical characters, are listed in Hebrews 11. In the context of having faith in God. And in Hebrews 11:1, given context for what operation of faith looks like in regards of a believer, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for it by the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Lots of stuff in those first three verses. You know, faith is what we have. You know, it's the substance of something we have. It's kind of like the things that are not, putting to shame the things that are. Faith is the substance. It's the invisible thing that we have before the visible thing emerges. The substance before what we're hoping for comes forth. So far, so good, right? And it says the elders received a good testimony by it. Simply, they functioned as if what they were desiring were real. That which they couldn't see or hadn't seen was actually already manifest. It was there. They just hadn't gotten to it yet. They were still moving along. The elders are all the biblical men and women of ancient Israel who, in one way or another, believe without seeing something that God said or promises. Countless weak humans throughout history. But this, by faith, we understand. How many want to understand what God's doing in their life? How many want to understand what God's doing in the earth? How many want to understand the purposes God has for your life? There's one way, according to the biblical concept. By faith, you understand. It's not by logic. It's not by your feelings. It's not by what the prophet says. It's not by what the preacher says. By faith, you get to understand. God made the visible from the invisible. Get that, you'll be able to begin to, by faith, understand what God wants to do for you and I, for us here. You remember when David, one of the things that gets overlooked a lot of time, but David, you know, we think of David's sins, one of his great sins. He's got several of them, but, you know, Bathsheba was one that, you know, he kills Uriah, commits adultery with Bathsheba and kills Uriah. One of them was he had the prophets killed. He lied and had a bunch of prophets killed. But one of the most grievous sins that David performed that doesn't get nearly acknowledged as much is he did a census. Do you guys remember this story? Yeah. You think that's kind of minor. He did a census. He wanted to see how many soldiers, how many people, what his resources were. It was equivalent in God's eyes to some of the worst things that David ever did. He counted how much he had. He looked at what his natural resources were in order to decide whether or not he could obey God. It's no little thing. Because history would tell David, just like it should tell us, God doesn't care what you have. God can make something from nothing. God can feed 5,000 with two fish and five loaves, or vice versa, two loaves and five. God doesn't need you to have everything in place in order for him to do great and mighty things. But it will sure limit your faith if you decide that that's the way God's going to operate. All right, well, in Hebrews 11, it goes down through, you know, faith at the dawn of history, faith of Abraham, the patriarchs and Moses, and the author's just given this historical overview of all the biblical heroes of faith. And down in verse 30, Hebrews 11, 30, sorry, Timmy, I didn't give you the scriptures this morning, but I know you'll find them, especially if I give you just a little bit of time like I'm doing right now. Hebrews 11, 30 says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Just think about that one for a moment. That's one of them that the preachers always kind of skirt around. God used a harlot. The hooker, prostitute, okay? Whatever common word you want to use, didn't disqualify her from being used by God because she believes God in a moment and did something out of faith. Just FYI, he didn't disqualify her for her indiscretions or lifestyle. What more shall I say? Here it is. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also David and Samuel the prophets. He lists Gideon. He lists this weak guy who took angel visitations and confirmations, multiple ones who basically did everything he could to get out of doing what God wanted until the evidence was so plain he had to. And he lists him as one of the great heroes of faith. Now, there's another guy right next to him. But one thing is there, though, it says that they did these things. He lists exploits. Through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of a sword, out of weakness were made strong, qualified all who have beginning in weakness, they're in. Yes. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I think it's something that two things in there. He stopped the mounts of violence and he quenched the fire. Well, let's just say it this way. He didn't exactly, talking about Daniel, he didn't really stop the mouth of lions. He got thrown in a pit with lions. It wasn't like he was walking around and going, lions, shut your mouth. He just stood, and in the moment where he stood caused him to be thrown into a pit. The fire, the quenching fire, the Hebrew children, they didn't decide we're going to get in the fire just to show you who God was. They just said we're going to be who God called us to be. And Nebuchadnezzar said, well, you're in the fire. Except The fire didn't burn them because they were trusting God. The circumstance wasn't, I'm out looking for lions to shut up or fire to walk in. The substance was they made up their hearts. The real relationship they had with God was more important than any other threat could be, you know, to try to steal it. And these heroes, you know, they subdued kingdoms. They, you know, all this yada, yada, yada. But the first thing that's required is weakness. And God then edits their story. That's the part. God edits Gideon's story and makes this guy who's mostly a wimp from beginning to end, except that he just kept along the pathway going, okay, we're going to do this. And, you know, he took the army from 30,000 down to 300 to go against, you know, 120,000 people. Odds are absolutely impossible that he can win, except Gideon's like, okay, we're going to do this, I guess. And just because God knows how weak his heart is, he actually allows him to eavesdrop on the soldiers of the enemy's camp, the Midianites. And one of the Midianites goes, yeah, man, I had this dream, you know, it was a loaf of bread and it did this thing. And they're like, what does it mean? Oh, that barley loaf, that's Gideon. He's coming to conquer us. I mean, they're just like, through a dream of one guy, God has put fear in their hearts. And Gideon hears that they're afraid of him. And so he says, I'll take this really dumb plan. I'll take a lantern and I'll take a lamp or a bowl. It's exactly what it is. And I'll run into the, and trumpets. And they didn't have trumpets and they sound, or did they crack? I can't remember if they used trumpets. Yeah, they did. They used trumpets. They used a horn, I think, the sound of a horn. And they just do this simple strategy, and the enemy just destroys themselves. It's like, what happened? This was the dumbest plan ever, except it worked because it was God's plan. No one's going to come up with that strategy outside of God, and it works. Just like nobody's going to tell somebody, go kill the big giant with a rock, a slingshot. And nobody's going to tell humanity, what you need to do is trust that a guy actually paid the price for your sins. And he died in your place and he resurrected. His name's Jesus. And he'll actually come and live inside of you by his spirit if you accept him. Doesn't make sense, except the spirit of God will reveal it if we're willing to tell the story and live it out. Same concept. It's preposterous. It's illogical. Can't be done except God. And God is enough. So, the person right next to... We'll just wrap it up with this little bit here. The person right next to Gideon in the story is a guy named Barak. Not Obama, by the way. Barak. Okay. In case you're wondering, no, not him. Judges 4 tells the story of Barak. And I'm going to give you the kind of cliff notes here. Because at the time, the prophetess Deborah was functioning as the judge of Israel. And Judges 4, verse 6, it says, she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Question mark. Okay, she's saying, look, you probably already know this, Barak, and now the judge, prophet, the leader of the nation at this point in time is telling you, you know, hasn't God told you to go take 10,000 guys and go out against Sisera? Isn't that what you're supposed to be doing? So he's asking us a question because somehow it's already been made clear, and Barak is like, oh, not so much. You know, number one, they point out that they got chariots. The Sisera's army was almost invincible because their weaponry was far superior and their numbers were far greater. So the idea that you're going to take 10,000 men and get, you know, routed by the chariot and the larger army is for sure what he's thinking. Okay. So Barak, he says to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Okay. So he's got a little sassy pants going on there. He's like, okay, Miss Judge Prophetess, who knows everything, who's telling me to go out there and go to war. If you're so sure God's going to give us a victory, then you ought to just go out there with me. Right? If you need my faith to go out here and win this war, then if you're so sure that you're going to prophesy this garbage to me, then you just coming out to war with us if it's a big victory. And she goes, okay, I will. Except now, this victory, she said, I will go with you. Nevertheless, there'll be no glory for you in the journey you're taking. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman, And Deborah arose and went back with Barak to Kadesh. So God gives her the victory, gives him the victory, and Barak is told by the judge, by this prophetess, I'll go with you, but when we win the war, you're not going to be the people's champion. You're not going to be the guy. And he's a professional soldier, and he's already told her, no, I didn't want to go, but I guess I'll go because now you're going to go with me, and I said I'd go if you would. He doesn't have this like tender warrior response of, you know, whatever we picture the big general of the army is going, yeah, victory, we're going to take it over. Or he doesn't go, oh, the Lord has spoken. I want to be obedient to the. His first response is no. I'm both a soldier and a child of Israel. This is here, the leader of the country. And my first response is, I don't think so. I've been that guy. Maybe you have too. And God says, well, okay, I'm going to do what you ask. And this brutally notorious leader, Sisera, could be taken down and you could get the credit for it. You could be a champion. He doesn't even care. He's like, I'm a scaredy cat, what I am. I'm a fraidy cat. That's what we were in kids, fraidy cat, scaredy cat. He's like, I don't want to go. You're a soldier. You don't want to go. But, and you know, just the idea, the audacity that a soldier would say to, and this is pre-women's lib, okay, women didn't go to war, just so you know. This is the days where women did not say, even important women like a prophetess, they didn't go to war. And so he's saying to her, he's challenging her, you go with me and I'll go. And she says, fine, I'll go. But ultimately, God gives this incredible victory. It says in verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So Sisera takes off. And Barak just follows all the chariots, and just destroys them. And Sisera wanders off somewhere. Well, he wanders off to a friendly, supposedly friendly camp. And a lady named Jael, she sees Sisera. And she's like, hey, sis, you can come over here and hide in my tent. He's like, great, I'm really exhausted. I'm really thirsty. Can I get a drink of water? She's like, oh, I got milk. Let me give you a drink, glass of milk. So he gets his little tummy full of milk, and he says, now, if anybody asks for me, just tell them you don't know me, haven't seen me, and I'm going to take a nappy poo, because a little warm milk in the tummy is always a little right before a nap, right? Come on, little. So he's in the tent. He's taking a little nappy poo. JL says, no problem, buddy. Be good. And she goes out. She gets a tent peg and a hammer. And while he's laying there, she takes it and smashes it through his head. Wow. But that's what she does. She drives a tent peg through his temple while he's laying there asleep. This woman is a bad A, okay? I'm just saying. And when Barak shows up, she's like, hey, I know who you're looking for. He's in my tent. He walks in there and he's like, oh, wow. Don't want to mess with her. She drove a tent peg. Didn't use a sword. Didn't use an arrow. Didn't use a chariot. Didn't use a spear. Took a tent peg and a hammer. And what happened at the end was nothing short of amazing. Because this mighty military leader who everybody is going to assume will probably, if he ever dies, will be so in the heat of battle, some type of, you know, face-to-face combat. But instead, it's why he's taking a nappy poo after warm milk at the hands of a woman, didn't even use a weapon, a hammer and a tent peg. And what happens is that the children of Israel, and it's one of those, this is God's editing, verse 23, so that on that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until it destroyed. The people saw that the dread champion Sisera, the leader of the powerful army, was killed by a woman with a hammer and a tent peg, and said, "We're in." The turning point was one person, one act of obedience, one, "I'm just going to go ahead and finish this thing." See, here's the culmination of I believe, the heart of the Lord for the morning. It's just real simple. I don't know at what point in time there's a turning point for our nation. I don't know at what point in time there's a turning point for Illinois. I don't know at what point in time there's a turning point for you and I or our body here. Something that hasn't been manifest, manifests. Something that hasn't been delivered is delivered. Something that hasn't transpired comes to be. But I know that we can't fall short, give up, and look at the circumstance and say, we don't have what it takes. It's not going to be enough. We know we don't have what it takes. God has what it takes. We've got to keep walking. We know that we're weak. God is strong. We got to keep trusting. We know we're outnumbered. That's okay. Us and God are majority. Keep on keeping on. There is something about that. We say it around here all the time. If you don't quit, you win. And we'll continue to say it. God has something for us. And that breakthrough moment might be just around the bend. Don't quit now. Don't give up now. Know that it may be something that you aren't going to believe with your eyes when you first think God's going to bring delivery through who? He's going to bring what we need through what? God's going to do it. Wait a minute. How, this is impossible. You're right. That's how we know it's God. We don't get to take the credit, but God in his kindness, God in his mercy will include us in the story at the end. And Barak and Gideon, and you can look at Samson. You can look at all these people and you go, these people were so flawed as humans. I can't believe they would ever, they would be the, like the drunk uncle that we hide in the corner that we don't want anybody to see because they might do something really dumb. And no, God parades them out in Hebrews 11 and said, you can be like them who did mighty things by faith. And I'm like, these guys, every one of them, maybe there might be somebody in there, but I can't find any of them that weren't incredibly weak, broken, flawed. And all along the way, they never became super Christian. They never became the super spiritual. All along, they were. Samson's whole life, he was a pathetic excuse for a good guy, a hero of faith. Barak, Gideon, Scott, Kyle. We're in because God's grace and God's mercy. Stand with me if you will. Father, we just want to stand and be faithful. Lord, it's not about great exploits. We know that. Lord, sometimes it's just faithful to be a dad or a mom. It's just faithful to be a husband or a wife. It's just faithful to be a good employee, to serve in the church, to serve in our households. Lord, and to keep doing it day in and day out because there's something of favor that's being released in the midst. There's something of maturity and character that's being developed within. God, there's something great and glorious in the not too distant future that's coming about, Lord, as we just continue to give our little part and just walk out, Lord, in obedience of what you called us to walk out. Lord, help us see, Lord, that it's about you, not about us. Lord, that even that weak faith, that weak yes, that grain of mustard seed, Lord, is big enough. If we'll just continue to move forward and trust. God, when we cry out to you, God, that you hear us and that we wouldn't be timid about crying out. Lord, when we confess, I don't know how God's going to do it, but we believe he's going to do it. And the reproach that might come, Lord, we're willing to say, okay, so I'm a fool. But God, I'm still going to be a fool for you. Lord, just help us. Lord, give us, Lord, that grace again, that grace awakening that qualifies us even in our weakness and relies, Lord, not on our own strength, but on your goodness, on your kindness, on your everlasting love. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, well, we are going to dismiss, and I invite you to join us now for some delicious chili and fellowship in the fellowship hall. God bless you. Have a great day, great afternoon. See you downstairs.